So today we're looking at Proverbs chapter 15. The very first one is a pretty straightforward one. My father used to say it to us three boys on a fairly regular basis. I know the idea really well. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Someone read verse 18, would you, from that same chapter?
A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention.
Yes, calms a dispute, so to speak. So what's a gentle answer?
I looked up the definition, so I like to sometimes replace the definition with the word. And so it would, according to where I looked it up, it would say an answer that's having or showing a mild, kind, or tender temperament or character stirs up, turns away wrath. So yes. An answer that has or shows a mild, kind, or tender temperament or character turns away wrath.
And I would like to add just one word to that, conciliatory. An answer that's conciliatory, that seeks to reconcile or bring conciliation. Because oftentimes you're in a setting where it's a relationship threatening, and to be conciliatory helps repair that threat or stop that threat so you don't damage the relationship. What's a harsh word?
Painful.
Yeah, painful word, yeah.
Something that'll put them in their place.
Unkind.
Unpleasantly rough or jarring to the senses, cruel or severe.
There's a line in Colossians chapter 3. And now you also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Yes, that had to include my sarcasm. Yeah, think about how easily we can talk to each other in abusive ways. It may not be as bad as the guy next door, but remember, we're comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ, not the guy next door. All right, someone else, another proverb. Or if somebody else has number one that they want to talk about.
I did number one.
Okay.
But I noticed NAS and NIV both say the same thing about a gentle answer. The verse is the same, but I like King James says a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And then I looked up the verse that David said that I read, Proverbs 15:18, but there's several throughout Proverbs. 25:15 says, by forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, but a soft tongue breaks the bone. Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And one more I'll read. Proverbs from actually last week, 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. But I think to do this, we have, in other words, to answer kindly or softly or gently or in a way that's not painful or whatever, we have to be thoughtful ourselves and trusting in somebody outside of ourselves, such as God, to work out whatever could make us angry. And when I looked up one of the commentators, I thought it was really interesting. He put, so unassuming a weapon, in other words, answering calmly, may win surprising victories. I just appreciated the way he put it. So unassuming a weapon, again, that's answering calmly or softly, may win surprising victories. But we might not see that victory, but choosing to trust God to work it out. And I think of Psalm 37, 1-3, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. In other words, choose to be thoughtful, to trust in God, to do things his way. It also reminds me of James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So all things that we need to employ to be able to answer gently or softly, being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I, two examples I think of through the years. One was when we first started out, we were renting a school, and we were to have the use of some refrigerators when we had potluck. And one Sunday, the door to those refrigerators was locked. So I went and asked the janitor if she would please open them. And she told me in so many words that she was not going to open them and she didn't have to open them, and on and on and on. And I was a little shocked. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but I stayed very calm, knowing that we had permission to use them. We, you know, and as far as I know, she knew that. But I answered her kindly, and I don't remember exactly what I said. It's been many years ago. So I turned around and walked away thinking, okay, what are we going to do? We need these refrigerators. And I was, I think, down the hall. I don't know if I was in the next room. And she turned around and came after me. I will never forget that. And chose to change her mind and be very cooperative. And I don't, anyway, it was certainly God at work. And then I remember another time we were in the airport, and I think we were going to visit Tom and Ruth for the first time when they were in Turkey. And we had been given frequent flyer miles and did not realize, for whatever reason, that our flight from here was to Newark, not New York. And our connection was in New York for overseas. And there was absolutely no way we could make it time-wise if we flew into Newark to get to New York to get our flight. It just wouldn't have worked. And so we calmly stood at the counter and trying to figure out, what are we going to do? This, you know, I think, I don't remember for sure if Dave had certain obligations in terms of teaching or whatever. Thought, what are we going to do? And finally, the lady, I don't know if she was a supervisor or what, on her own accord, she put us on another flight. I think it was even a different airline, no cost to us, from where we were to New York directly, so we could make our flight. And she remarked how calm we were, and Dave said, well, would it help if we screamed and yelled? And she said, not at all. She chose to help us out. Now, she said, now you're on your own on the way home, but she said, I will do this for you. So anyway, to me, those were examples of staying really calm in God answering those prayers. So I'm thankful.
Someone else? Another proverb?
Verse 1 as well. In all these conversations I've had online, I had somebody from an atheist Facebook page send me a meeting to look at and to discuss. And in the midst of that conversation, there were probably, it had the 20 to 25 people from this particular atheist page who entered into the, I guess you call it a discussion, but most of the time they just were calling me names and telling me how stupid I was. But what was interesting about it is I just continued to talk to them, and I picked two or three people who were actually asking questions, and I answered them. And I noticed that the administrator of the page came on, which I'd seen before, and usually that means he's going to tell me to get lost, or they're going to start inundating my email with all sorts of junk. And but that's not what he did. And I just read, I just started to change my tone a bit several months before that, I read 1 Peter 3:15, and that ends with, you know, always be ready to give an account, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so it was less contentious in my arguments, my discussions. And that administrator came on, and he took his own people to task. And he said, "You're making us look like idiots. This guy's just answering questions." He says, "I disagree with everything he says, but he's just answering your questions." I just thought that was pretty interesting. All because I wasn't really arguing with them. I was just presenting them with biblical facts, with evidence and things like that. And that was a first. So the whole idea of a gentle answer, turning away wrath, speaking with gentleness and reverence. And John 3:17 comes to mind as well, along with that the example that Jesus gave us was that he came here not to condemn, but to save. And it's not that we don't speak the truth in love. Jesus did that too. But our job, so to speak, our calling is first and foremost to speak salvation to people, not to particularly or initially point out their faults. So.
So it's possible to avoid harsh words so you don't stir up anger in order to get what you want. And that's one approach. I would like to argue against that. My encouragement to each of us in this room is that we would avoid harsh words because we love our neighbor as ourselves, because that's the way God deals with us. Because that's the way to not snuff out a smoldering wick or break off a reed that's been bent. It's the way to care about other people. It's the way to treat them the way you would like to be treated. It's two different value systems, two different motives. My urging is buy into this proverb, but buy into it for the right reasons. Have the highest, most noble motives that you can if you're living this way. You'll likely get more of what you want, that's true.
I still remember this one time when Bill, when he called me out on me being mad at the Tigers. Mm-hmm. And I said some harsh words about the Tigers.
It was good for Bill to do that. Someone else? Another problem?
I feel like if God didn't want us all to comment on the first one, he shouldn't have clipped me. I'll do another one.
You can do the first one. Do you got more to say?
I'll do another one. Nothing that's going to blow anybody's mind.
Well, it might. It might help us think further.
Nothing's impossible. thank you. So the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight.
Yeah, what's the number again? Yes, 4:8.
15:8. So this was interesting to me, just because sacrifice in and of itself, not just being not of value, but an abomination. It's not even like, well, that's good, but not good enough. It's like he's repulsed by it. It's a perversion, it's an offense, it's off-putting, a violation of good to the Lord. And it really doesn't leave very much room for sliding one easy under the door, you know? Sacrifice is a lot easier than... It made me think of other verses that downplay sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offering. Or the contrast, sacrifice, godly sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. So there's a kind of sacrifice that God won't despise, but he's not really interested in me, you know, being unkind to Tim and Andrew and then, you know, slipping $20 extra in the week. You know what I mean? There's just nothing there that's interesting to him.
and not just not interesting, but offensive. And so I started to just ponder, like, why is that an abomination? And my thought was because it's a delusion of real godliness. Like, it's good on paper. Oh, a lot of good on paper godliness. It denies intimacy and authenticity and even humility. It's easier to give in ways where I choose the cost by doing my own thing and how I treat others. So I just thought that was really interesting to say. It wasn't just, it's not like it doesn't cut the mustard. It's like it's offensive to God. I thought that was worth digging into. So.
Well, I think, can I add to that?
Absolutely.
So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gets to that place where he says, you've heard it says you shall not commit murder, but I say, and then he talks about three levels of damaging a relationship, treating other people as if they're worthless. And there's three levels of that. And right after that, he talks about if you're on your way to the altar with your gift, and you recall that somebody has something against you. Not that you have something against somebody else, but they have something against you. Now, that's quite a recollection, you know. You have to be pretty honest with yourself. You have to be thinking about how other people are seeing you and experiencing you. And you're on your way to the altar. You have your gift. You're supposed to set it down, go reconcile with your brother, and then come and bring your gift. Why? Why does it matter more? God is in Christ doing what? Reconciling the world to himself. So here we are going to make a sacrifice, give a gift to the reconciling God, and we are treating people as if they're worthless, and we don't have to reconcile with them, but we want God to be reconciled to us, right? It's total hypocrisy. It is insanity. It's craziness. Yes. It's an abomination. What does abomination mean, by the way? Somebody look that word up? About disgusting, abhorrent, loathsome. Yeah, that's how God feels about it. Here we are bringing our sacrifice to God in an effort to get some measure of good standing with him while we are what? Living an ungodly life, hurting the very people that God loves too. I've made this point before. If I mistreat Barbie, yes, I'm sinning, and that's wrong. But I'm also hurting somebody who God loves. If one of you began to mistreat, well, not our boys anymore, they're too big, but the grandchildren, that would be, I would be bothered by that. I would be upset about that. Why? Because I love them. I care about them. They matter to me. Your neighbor, your spouse, your child, your boss matters to God. And when we sin against them, when we mistreat them, we are offending God. And then we show up and say, forgive me. Forgive me, I sinned. No, I didn't just sin. I sinned against God. What did David say? Yeah, he had someone murdered, he committed adultery, he sinned. But the reality is he sinned against God. God loved that husband who loved his wife. And David took that lady away from him, plus took his life. Imagine that. And when we put it, and at least for me, when I put it into those kind of terms, this is somebody that God loves that I'm mistreating. That's a good reason why it's an abomination to him. Yeah, thanks for that one. That's a good one. By the way, somebody read Isaiah 1, 10 to 15, just to go along with this. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 15. And while you're looking that up, let me just say how we live day to day matters to God. And it has a profound effect on our relationship to God. Well, somebody's looking up Isaiah 1, 10 to 15. Somebody read verse 29 in this chapter. You got the chapter open? Just slip down to verse 29. What does it say?
The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous.
Yeah. Far. Okay, Isaiah, this gives you a clue of God's mindset about this very proverb. And religious activity that is not supported by a godly life. how God sees that. Okay, so who's going to read? Starting at verse 10. Go ahead, Nellie.
Isaiah 1.
Isaiah chapter 1, verses just 10 to 15.
Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah.
Okay, so he's talking to his own children, the Israelites, and he's likening them to Sodom and Gomorrah.
The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your new moon feasts, and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood.
Yeah. But they were religious. Chapter 58 in Isaiah describes a highly religious group of people who were living an ungodly lifestyle. Yeah. Yeah, good one. Verse 8 in Proverbs 15. Someone else. Thanks.
There's a few that are related. Verse 6, great wealth is in the house of the righteous, or in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but the income of the wicked brings trouble, or trouble is in the income of the wicked. And it would seem if you did a study, you'd find that there's plenty of righteous folks who don't have great wealth as the world measures wealth, but the righteous would tend to have, more likely to have relationships that are happier and founded on better things than the wicked, the relationships of the wicked in their homes. The income of the wicked is trouble, and then we'll see here, because of perhaps how they got it or from whom they got it, or what they plan to use their income for. All of those things can create trouble with income. Then in verse 27, there's the greedy for gain, trouble their own house. They're, if you want to cause trouble for your own house, you just have to be greedy. It brings with the greed or... brings with it its own problems. And in Jeremiah 44, I was reading Jeremiah today, and the people, as Jeremiah basically was saying, the people, you're bringing this destruction upon yourselves by your choices, right? You're doing this very thing that God cast you out. You're basically, bringing the hammer down upon your own heads again. And worse, and they, no, we're not. they couldn't see it, but they were convinced they weren't. But then, kind of related to all that, there's verses 16 and 17 where it's kind of like, what should we value?
Yes.
And better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure. And the turmoil with it or trouble with it. And the fear of the, ultimately you kind of sum that up, the fear of the Lord is more valuable than wealth. Now, if you had to choose between living a life in the fear of the Lord or getting great wealth, it's much better to choose the fear of the Lord. It's not the great treasure with the trouble and turmoil with it isn't worth it. And then in the next verse, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox with hatred. Love, or relationships with the solid foundation of love, is more valuable than wealth and a luxurious lifestyle. And I think that would be describing, a life of luxury for, at that time, right? So love in your relationships is better than a luxurious lifestyle. And luxury is not worth hatred, or luxury is not worth a pattern of unhappy and dysfunctional relationships. It's just not worth it. You have to choose between one or the other. Choose the little with the fear of the Lord every time.
So Mark, without purposefully, intentionally, clearly making this point, had made this point over and over again, and so does the one he started with, verse 6. Great wealth is in the house. So if you just think of the breadwinner, whoever the breadwinner is, or the parents, they have a profound effect on the whole household. They bring either peace and joy and love into that setting, or conflict, trouble, difficulties, harder times into that setting. And verse 6, he just points out one thing that can cause problems in your home, not just with you as an individual, but with your family, and that is the way you earn your money. Just how you earn your money can create problems for the whole household. So when you think of everything that Mark said, which is really good, think it just isn't confined to the individual that's earning the money or who's doing this or doing that. It's the effect that an individual has on the whole household. We affect the people around us. And this is a great, the three verses, 16 and 17, to me are really good at making that point. So thanks.
I'm sure I've told you guys this story 4,000 times, but that verse just reminds me of my friend who had, like, nothing. She'd been divorced. She was living in her mom's house in the ghetto with her brothers and sisters and her baby, and she was decorating this Christmas tree so humbly, and then, she got married again, had more children. She was living in a wealthy area, though, and surrounded by people who were wealthier than her, and she was miserable, and I just always startled me. It was just an exact evidence of that stuff. She had nothing. And I talked to her about it more than once. I was like, what was that? You were so happy and peaceful and joyful. She said, well, I had nothing else. And it was like, but somehow that wasn't translating to having more was not the key or whatever. So anyway, she was so miserable when she had more and so content when she had nothing but God. And it was something that I've gotten confused about myself, so I can't in rights pleasure, but it was just the truth of that power, better with nothing but love.
Yes, and think about people who have, I forget his first name, Madox. He had the pyramid scheme, was taking people's money and investing it, and then giving them profit from the next people that he took money from. His investments weren't really making that kind of return, but he told the people that those investments were, and he was using the next investments to pass to the people who invested earlier. Where is he today? He's in jail. That means his wife is living without her husband. The children and grandchildren are living without their father and grandchildren. Talk about bringing trouble into your whole home. This is just, to me, a classic, easy example to see. And don't think if you don't go to jail, you must not be bringing trouble in your home. We could be doing that in much smaller ways, but if we think about it, then at least the Spirit of God can convict us and help us. Someone else, another proverb.
15 is, all the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual peace. The oppressed is to be exploited or assisted, or harmed by others, or people who have not free money. They can be oppressed, or it just can be a negative of their condition. And I was thinking about how we could have an unfair condition or a hard problem, or you could substitute that word into like a word that speaks to you, and you could really, really, really be discouraged about that situation. But
washing yourself clean with God's word, it helps your all of a sudden my mind got all tangled. God changes your mind in that situation where you have God's word washed you clean, and it is like a continual feast when you turn from that. Like if you're writing out a psalm of it, like let's say the first half of your psalm is lamenting over all the stuff that's going on, but then you turn it and say, "But yet I will still praise you," and then you start listing out everything possible to praise him for. And today I was finding the coolest little microscopic things and taking pictures of them, and one of them was a walking stick, and it's so fascinating, God's creation is. And it's like that, just his creation is like a continual feast, like sunsets and birds doing crazy things and fun things and just being interesting. There's just a lot of beauty, even if there's something that, you know, is that problem might not go away. But that reminds me of like how we're saying God makes a way where there seems to be no way. It seems to be like in that, even if your circumstance doesn't change, he makes a way for you to live well or to live differently. And then there's this movie, it's either called It's a Beautiful Life or A Beautiful Life. It's about Nazi Germany. The Nazis coming in. And even at the beginning of this movie, things are starting to get oppressed, you know, the beginnings of it. And the main character is just crazy, joyful, always sees the bright side. And when they were in the concentration camp, he would make a game for his son where he had to hide, and he would always make it fun and always be joyful and like, dude, there's gonna be like, you get to have an army tank if you win this game. And so this kid, he hid and he survived, otherwise he wouldn't have survived. And then the American tank rolls in, and it was almost like he did get a tank. But I guess sometimes a movie like that kind of shows you, like, wow, I mean, could you even imagine any kind of war situation or oppression that you could be in, and how he made it tolerable for other people. Like, he might have had some sadness sometime, but he just kept working at it.
Yeah, hard times are hard, though, aren't they? Hard times are really hard. I only want to add one thought to what Deanna said. There is wisdom in giving praise, even through tears. The thing I want to add comes from James 1, 2 to 4, and that is what we value is really significant in regard to this particular idea. If you're going to have a cheerful heart in the midst of what hurts, because what is hard, you have to value something more than you value relief. You have to value beyond that, and the beyond that is God himself and who God is making you to be and what these hard times will produce in you and how it will draw you more to God. One of the things that we don't often think about is that when we are praying with God for relief, maybe sickness or tragedy in the family or something of that nature, our neighbor, his cousin, was at a stop light, something, got rear-ended, pushed his car into the intersection, got hit again, and his body is just broken, and possibly his mind as well, just like that. And so our neighbor suggested, he has dropped out of church and walked away from God, but he's suggested to Barb that we should pray for his cousin. My point is that that cousin probably has people that are earnestly pleading with God for his well-being. Do we realize that if we don't see the answer we hope for, if the relief does not come, we have already gained much by interacting with God himself? Do you value that? And when we value that, then just the privilege of prayer, just the privilege of touching God in these ways, of pouring out our heart to him, becomes something of great value, which can bring joy and peace in the midst of difficult times. What we value is just as important as giving the praise. Someone else, another proverb.
Verse 10, let's see, what is verse 10 exactly? There are several proverbs in this one about our attitude toward his fruit or correction. In verse 10, there is stern discipline for one who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof shall die. There are several others. This is a warning against not receiving correction. But in this one, I thought it was interesting. If you forsake the way, the right way, the Lord will correct or reprove or discipline you, and the discipline will be grievous. It's going to be rough. If you've forsaken the way, that seems more than just like, you know, hey, I just, you know, I slipped up. It seems like, you know, maybe you've chosen, you made a conscious choice to go down a very wrong path. God will discipline you, and it's going to be rough. But there's still hope in that situation, because if you receive that discipline, however hard it could be, there's a chance to come out of it. But if you hate discipline, if you hate correction or reproof, there's no hope. It's just a certain death, a certain end. There's no hope when you've gotten to the point where you will not listen to reproof. You hate it altogether.
Dude, I didn't hear if you did or not. Read your translation. What are your translation?
It says there is stern discipline, I think I had another one that said there's grievous discipline.
No, that's fine.
Stern discipline for one who forsakes the way.
Okay.
Whoever hates reproof shall die.
For one who does what?
Forsakes the way.
And what does it mean to forsake the way?
To leave the way on purpose.
What? Yes, which means you already know the right way. That's an important part of this proverb. See, it isn't just, gee, we started doing what's wrong. No, we knew the right way. We were taught the right way. We understood the right way. In fact, we were in the right way and we forsook it. We walked away from it. We turned our back on it. Now, that's an important part of this. And that's why there's grievous punishment, because we've known. But what does the Bible say? To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to that person it is sin. Yes. The wages of sin is death. Grievous punishment. Yeah, because we knew the right way and we turned our back on it. Yeah. Now, thanks. That's a real good one. Anybody else? One more, and we'll quit after that. There is one more. If not, we'll quit here.
One of the interesting ones that I saw was verse 19, where it says, the way of the sluggard, the NIV says, the way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. It's interesting whenever you're the root of being a sluggard or a lazy person is basically self-indulgence and selfishness. And if you are so fixated on your own self-indulgence and selfishness, you tend to have a lot more trouble in life. It's much harder to achieve your goals. It's much harder to, you know, there's other proverbs to talk about. Well, this person wishes all these things that he wishes he had. He's envious of the other people who have these things, but he doesn't have them. And he doesn't see that he doesn't have them because he's lazy, because he's refusing to be honorable and hardworking and of value to his community. But, and this is kind of a, along the same lines, is that, you know, a person who is lazy and who's self-indulgent is always complaining about how hard everything is to get what they want. Because this is saying that, you know, it is going to be more difficult for them because of their attitude.
Yeah, thanks. Okay, I'm going to finish up 21. Folly is joy, or brings joy, to him who lacks sense. But a man of understanding walks straight, or in the right way. And the only thing I want to comment on is the first half of the proverb. Folly is, or brings joy, to him who lacks sense. We do what we do because we like what it does for us. Your neighbor does what your neighbor's doing because your neighbor likes what it does for them. Even our foolishness, even our irrational behavior, we like what it does for us. If we can grasp that truth, then you have a much better chance of breaking free from the insanity and finding truth and life in God himself. Yes, I have loved what I should have hated, and I've hated what I should have loved. I liked what these things did for me. To repent, to be changed, to be transformed, is to no longer like what that stuff did for us and like what God does for us. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it. Thank you that it applies to each of us individually and to us corporately, to the world universally. Thank you that you give us the Spirit to lead us into truth, to enlighten us, to guide us as we consider and ponder these words. Father, continue to speak to us, and as we look at the next proverb, the next chapter, speak to us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.